Well, now we turn to Luke chapter 4 and at verse 31. A week elapses between the terrible things that happened that day at Nazareth, on the Sabbath day there, when with wild rage they took Jesus and dragged him to the pinnacle and tried to thrust him over the side of the hill on which the city was built. And he, with great dignity, with the power of the Spirit, possibly appearing invisible, but more likely the Spirit of the Lord just scattering the people in their confusion, the Lord Jesus passing through the midst of them, went his way. And he came down from the mountain areas of inner Galilee, down from Nazareth to Capernaum, and taught them on the Sabbath days. That is to say, a week elapses before his ministry recommences. It perhaps is salutary to think that his soul would not have been troubled. We might have been trembling. We might have been shaking. We might have been in a terrible state, having been through these circumstances, and needed at least a week to recoup our soul. And it's good, therefore, to remember that even in a thing like this, even in perhaps a sorrow, even perhaps in a difficulty, even perhaps in situations that cause us to tremble and to shake and to be moved, and not to be ourselves, and our hearts to be disturbed, and the balance of our minds to be disturbed, we have a Saviour who's been that way beforehand and was not disturbed. Therefore we may come to him, and we may trust in him in such circumstances. We have never been in that rough situation where we might be cast down headlong in the city where we've grown up and might be expected to be loved. But we may come to the Saviour in any lesser experiences which gravely upset our equilibrium. And so he came down. And we find in Capernaum a place that receives his teaching much better, inasmuch as we read not on one Sabbath day, although that was the last one, after his custom of going there all the time he was growing up. But once his public ministry begins, there was just but the one at Nazareth, but then a number in Capernaum. He taught them on the Sabbath days. And again, we're reminded that in a sense, though he did wonderful things, that is no big deal compared with Nazareth. Oh, he wasn't acceptable at Nazareth. But I don't know that you would consider it very acceptable at Capernaum either. Remember that he afterwards said he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. This is Matthew 11:20. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So although Capernaum saw these mighty things, and although Capernaum appeared to listen, there was not for the most part a response that we would have thought of been as being desirable, a spiritual response, a saving response in many hearts. So much so that the Lord had said that if he'd preached, been there, if that had been the will of the Lord, that it had been his generation, and he'd preached in Sodom, they would have responded in a way that Capernaum didn't. Now, only he could know that. Only God could know a thing like that. We could never compare one generation with another. But just in case our hearts have some romantic notion of how wonderful it was to hear Jesus and how lovely it would have been to have heard him in the flesh, these were the responses he got. Flung, if they could have, out of Nazareth. And no response in the majority of hearts in Capernaum. We see here, of course, what a responsibility it is to hear the word of the Saviour in the gospel. Lest if we reject the gospel message, it will be worse with us than those who lived in Old Testament times. We can say that much, at least. So he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And we're going to have an example, more than one example, but what follows immediately, the story of the man who had the spirit of an unclean devil, is an illustration of his word being with power. Now, I'm sure you spotted that the whole of the beginning of the service was given over to that particular theme. Psalm 29. Do you remember we read? The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. This is the voice of Christ. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And this was the voice of God the Father, was likewise in Christ. Only Christ spake with words. But it's the same voice, the same power, the same knowledge in all sorts of different situations of healings, even as in Psalm 29, God's voice breaketh the cedars, he maketh them to skip like a calf. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. Here is the psalm about the power of the Lord. The very fact that in inanimate objects, or in objects that have life but no soul, he is able wonderfully to direct them and have authority over them. And this same power of the word shook the people of Capernaum, especially when they saw the Lord dealing with spirits who were evil. And again, in the hymn of the number 13 that we sung together, do you remember? He that can dash whole worlds to death and make them when he please, he speaks, and that almighty breath fulfills his great decrees. His very word of grace is strong as that which built the skies, the voice that rolls the stars along, speaks all the promises. And this is Christ who speaks. This is the voice that they heard at Nazareth and rejected. This is the voice that but few responded to at Capernaum, but where mighty healings were done. And we're left with the thought that when the healings were done, one would like to think that everybody who was healed, because we shall see that there were many, that they now remembered the Lord Jesus, that they loved the Lord Jesus, that they blessed the Lord Jesus, that they valued the Lord Jesus, and when he died 3 years later, they would have understood that this was the one who made them better, this was the one who's died for their sins. But it is to be believed, probably, that the majority were just temporarily grateful, like you would be to a doctor, for getting over some of the things that had afflicted them. It's wonderful, even how if you've had a life-threatening thing and you're made better 3 years later, you can almost have forgotten that there was a threat. And one feels that perhaps the reaction of many who had the touch of the Lord upon them would be like that, though not for all. But don't go getting any romantic ideas that it was better in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. It's better for us. We have the scriptures. We have the whole of scripture. We can be at the centre of every event that happened. If you'd lived then, you couldn't have been. It's better for us. His word then was with power. And the word of the Lord still has that same power, though it may not be exercised in exactly the same way. The Lord does not, so far as we know, in very many instances cast out demons. And many people are not healed. These were demonstrations of his power and his authority, that we might see through them to his power to redeem the souls of men as being the healing which is most of all required, as being the healing which is most desperately needed, as being the affliction which is the worst of all of them. And so we see, and they could see, that the Lord Jesus had this power from God in a wonderful and powerful and unique way to show men and women that he was indeed the Son of God, that he is indeed the Redeemer, the Saviour, and what he can do with earthly diseases, which are the symptom of the curse, he could actually do in the soul of men to remove the curse in their hearts. And in the synagogue, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. The word is demon. We do not really know or understand very much about demons, demonology, devils. It seems that these demons were the fallen angels, but one cannot be absolutely sure. And it is not right to put every mental psychiatric complaint under the heading that these are folks who have the spirit of a devil. Though there are some similarities in what the spirit of a devil might do when it cast somebody down and gave them what looked very much like an epileptic fit, you must understand that in all these cases there is a difference between an epileptic fit, which may be caused by natural or whatever means, and the same things being prompted by the presence of a devil. Do you understand? The things that might trigger in the mind or the brain, whether it be an epileptic fit, whether it be any other form of psychiatric illness, don't have to be triggered by the immediate presence of an evil spirit. But an evil spirit may, in certain circumstances, mimic and therefore create that situation. We are not to say, as they do in some types of churches and as they do in some parts of the world, that everybody who has certain complaints have a devil. And then you try and cast the devil out. It does appear that in the time of the Lord Jesus, those devils who knew about Jesus, as they clearly did, amassed an attack, not only upon the Saviour, which the devil did directly in his temptations, but also in the people round about the lands where he was going to minister. That there was a conglomeration of them just at that time, and just in that area, to bring further spiritual distress upon the people who might benefit from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are not to say that every sort of uncleanness is the movement of an evil spirit. That is to say, of a demon. On the other hand, you do have to balance that. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of words, said to us, let your yes be yes, your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, your no be no. Because anything extra comes of the evil one, or as the AV says, of evil, but it could equally well be translated, and many think it is meant to be, of the evil one. That is to say, anything additional by the way of swearing, by the way of blasphemy, anything more than straightforward speech of yes and no, is of the evil one. And if the prince of the power of the air be so around that he can dominate the speech of men and women, it may be true that he can, in a similar way, dominate the health of men and women. There are many aspects of this which is quite mysterious. I think we would be false to look at men and women and see them with certain things and believe that they have an evil spirit. However, we are not amiss to recognise in every speech that goes beyond what is right, and in every temper and in every rage and in every illness, the ongoing effect of the curse which the devil, through his ministers, seeks to maximise. So, between the two. Well, here was the man who had the spirit of an unclean devil. And he had taken over this man's personality. When you read of Jesus dealing with him, he always speaks to the spirit rather than the person. It is interesting just to note in person, as far as I can see, he never actually lays hands on those who are filled with an evil spirit. He seems to be with the majority of others, but not with these. Anyway, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee?" Now, the word "let us alone" is an exclamation, just away, just like that. It was a cry, a heartfelt cry that came from the depths of the being of this man through the Spirit. Away! And the Greek expression which is used and translated, "What have we to do with thee?" is used very largely to express, what do we have in common? Why are you interfering with me? Because we have nothing in common. We're always going to clash. We always need to be apart because there is nothing that binds us together. There's nothing in common. What is there between, in that sense, what do we have to do with us? Why do you come and bother us? You know there's nothing in common. Meaning, of course, that we don't want to be reminded of the dastardly state that we're in under the curse of God. Let us alone! But of course Jesus has come to fight the powers of darkness and to confront evil. And on the one hand they say, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" So here from this unclean voice is a rasping acknowledgement that they know him. They know he's Jesus from Nazareth. They're going to say a bit more. "Art thou come to destroy us?" There is one passage that says, "Art thou come to destroy us before the time?" That is to say, they know they're going to hell. They know the terrible prospect that awaits them. And therefore they want to enjoy what limited time they have in ruining the bodies and souls of men. And they weren't expecting to be destroyed at this stage. They're very afraid. "Art thou come to destroy us?" They know he has the power to destroy them. "I know thee, who thou art." Now you see, what have we to do with thee? "Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee." There's this mixture. And whether it's the spirit identifying the body of this man with him so that he can say "we," or whether it's just sometimes he speaks on his own behalf and sometimes on the behalf of other evil spirits, there is this nonsense, you see. "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee." I know thee. The Holy One of God. Now, I don't expect Jesus was embarrassed. We might be embarrassed to have our name called out in the street by someone who was obviously drunk or under the influence of drugs and trying to befriend us. What I'm trying to get across is why Jesus would not, why he rebuked this spirit. If some of you were walking down the road with some people and a drunkard who knew you from better times suddenly recognise you out of his drunken stupor and call out, hello, you're my friend, or something. You understand. I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And true as those things are, he is not the one to give that testimony. He, in his unclean, filthy state, being the spirit of an unclean devil, he is not the one whose testimony is to be taken any notice of. He is not the one whose testimony is either to sully or to magnify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus rebuked him. And he says, hold thy peace. Same word exactly as he says to the wind and the waves. Hold thy peace and come out of him. Now, here's the word of power. Here's the word that speaks the promises and rolls the stars along and brooks no objection. Come out of him. Now, even faced with the word of God, the Holy One of God, and even faced with the command of Christ, the evil one could not resist the power, but neither could he resist having a last fling. In other words, the enmity in the heart was still magnified, drawn out by this situation. When the devil had thrown him in the midst, see, he came out of him. He didn't come out of him meekly. He had this tremendous power. Nothing to do so much with the uncleanness, just of the power, because he is a fallen angel, a demon. But Luke, the doctor, notices something that nobody else notices by the power of the Spirit, where his interest lay, and the Spirit therefore uses him to record it. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. He didn't bang his head and get concussion. He didn't fall frontward and get a bleeding nose. He didn't scrape his knees. Or anything else that could have happened. Because the power of the Lord Jesus was there, even in that matter, to superintend the damage and prevent it. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he did his worst. And Jesus, in that understated way of the scripture and without any great notice being taken, put forth a mighty power, so that though he threw him and came out of him, he hurt him not, did no damage to him. Our Saviour, the mighty action of the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel, smites heart to the quick, makes them tremble for their sin, makes them recall terrible sins, sins that may not have been confessed, sins which will be the undoing of them, sins which, if they go to the heart quickly, could make the heart stop and they would die. But in the same action as the Holy Spirit convicts the hearts of sin in the preaching of the gospel, the same mighty power protects them from coming to any harm. And even if salvation is a rather long drawn out process, as it is with some, they do not get depressed, because the mighty power of the Saviour is there to work the saving grace of the gospel in the heart. It's the same thing. Though we're afflicted, though our hearts are troubled, though the darts of the gospel reach right into our innermost being, yet God keeps safe those who are in the process of being saved. But when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? Well, we've dealt with it from Psalm 29. We've dealt with it from the hymn, Isaac Watts's hymn, Begin My Tongue, some wondrous theme. But here they wonder at the power of the word which sets this man free from the terrible, filthy affliction of an evil spirit far stronger than his own. But the power of Jesus is stronger still. What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him. The Greek word is interesting for fame. It's the word that letter for letter is the same as our word echo. The echo of him. But we don't translate it echo. The fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. In other words, people, when they separated, said, we saw a wonderful thing today. We saw this man who was filled with this evil spirit, the man we were afraid of approaching, a man who could do irrational things frequently and had much power. We saw the Lord Jesus deal with this and have the authority to get rid of it forever. The man is quite different. And Jesus had this power. Maybe that was as far as it went. But it all gave testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. But would that they themselves were saved. And on that particular day, when this happened in the synagogue, Jesus left the synagogue and went into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. Luke, you recall, is a doctor. Just as he noticed that when the man was cast down by the evil spirit, he was not hurt. So he notes that this is a great fever, not man flu, you see. It was a woman with it. It was a fever that could be ranked as life-threatening. It was a fever in which she was not yet reached the climax on it, in which the what would happen as a result of the disease was not yet apparent. She was obviously very ill. And so Jesus went with Peter to Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. The sort of implication of this passage in the Gospel is that a fever comes on suddenly, and that while Jesus may have known what was going on, it looks as if Simon didn't. When he left the house in the morning, Mum was all right, or perhaps just off colour. She didn't come to the synagogue. But at the same time, it didn't appear that it was as raging in the morning as it was when they came back. So we read that Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. And they, the people who were there in the house, it looks as if it was the servants, or it looks as if once Peter, perhaps, and his brother saw how bad she was, they besought him. They asked him for her. They besought him. And they prayed that he would make her better. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever. Now, you rebuke the devil, and it is a living, moving, spiritual being. But you rebuke a fever, and that is not, it is an inanimate thing. So, here you have, just as the word of creation, you could make the stones cry out and raise up children for Abraham. So the Lord Jesus here speaks to a disease, speaks to an infirmity, speaks not to the woman, she couldn't heal herself, but to the disease. Reversing the curse, for diseases are one of the symptoms of the curse, one of the things that happened because of the curse. There was no illness where there was no curse. They can be sick and they can be evil people and no illness. But wherever illness is apparent and, of course, death, it is the command of the curse. And so he stood over her and reversed the curse in that case and in that instance. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. But not being an animate thing, he didn't cast it to the ground or anything of that sort. It left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now, the tremendous thing to notice here, of course, is that there needed to be no time of rest. There needed to be no recuperation. When Jesus made this woman better, she was instantly made whole. She was instantly better. And that is true of very many of Jesus' healings. And here we see again the power of the Lord Jesus. He rebuked the fever. We don't know what his words were. And it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. No man can do that. Now, it is true of a fever that when it comes to a climax, you know the thing is gone. You come to this tremendous sweating climax and suddenly the thing subsides and you know that all the illness of the last day, 2 days, 3 days, is gone. But this was immediate. No weakness afterwards. Just immediately she arose. And as an act of gratitude, and as an act that demonstrated the completeness of her healing, she arose and ministered unto them. We never hear of her again. And again, one trusts that she believed in Jesus, having the ministry of Simon Peter around, and that she would believe. But we don't know. We can't be sure. Nothing is said about her soul. But surely she would have a close interest in all that had to do with the Lord Jesus. Surely through what happened subsequently to Peter as well as to the Lord Jesus, she would be closely drawn to him. But the scriptures don't specifically say so. And now come this wondrous, wondrous passage. Probably there was no other occasion in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus when there were so many healings at once. When the sun was setting. Now the significance of that was that it was the end of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day would have ended at 6 o'clock, you see. And so it would be just after 6 o'clock on that Saturday night. Even ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Now when the sun was setting, so you can imagine the scene, don't know how warm it is, nor how quickly the sun would go down in that situation. All they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. This would be the physical equivalent of a revival, wouldn't it? If one person were gloriously saved, as the woman was at the well of Samaria, and then everybody who was sin sick came into the place where the Saviour was and was healed, spiritually and saved, what a wonderful thing that would be. But as a result of the healing in the synagogue, and probably the healing of Peter's wife's mother, when the sun was setting and the Sabbath was over and they were at liberty to do it, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases, you name it, if it was there, they brought the person. Everyone who was sick in Capernaum at that particular point, who believed, or who had those who believed for them, brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them. And no need of antiseptic hand wash. But the touch was a personal mark of interest. A personal touch of individuality. speaking of the time that Jesus would give to an individual and the worth of every one of them, he laid his hands on every one of them. I don't know how long it would have taken. I don't know if there were 10, 20, 50 or 100. And I don't know if he spent 5 minutes with each of them or more or less. But you can see that this is a personalized thing. Jesus is dealing here personally with the bodies of men. And if he deals thus with the lesser part, he deals thus with the greater part. He deals personally and intimately and subtly with the souls of sin-sick men and women. And we may come to him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Very interesting. Didn't matter how they'd contracted what they'd got. If it was their own fault from smoking too much, not that they smoked in those days, but if they had contracted any disease through their own carelessness, through their own sinfulness, whatever, nothing was made of any of these things. Jesus healed everyone who came. So far as the record goes, in any of the Gospels, he asked no questions. He would have known the answers, but he asked no questions. He did it, I was going to say indiscriminately, but in modern English, indiscriminately that means sort of without caring very much. But he did care. But without making any difference between those who were lightly and mildly ill, and those who were seriously ill, those who were ill through no fault of their own, those who had contracted their disease through their own carelessness. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And so it is when we come as sinners. We come to him and we confess our sins, and whether the sin was our own fault or whether the sin was something we didn't mean to do but was still our own fault, or whether it was pure carelessness or pure outright determination to sin, the Lord freely saves to the uttermost them that come to God by him. And devils also, separate category, but indicating that that man in the synagogue wasn't the only one in that condition. And that's why I say there was amassed in those days the opposition of the devil through his legions, the demons, in a way that it was only because Jesus was there that they manifested themselves in that way and at that time. The devils also came out of many, and their message was much the same, crying out and saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." Now, that's not exactly what the other one had said, but between them, they gave testimony to Christ, but Christ wouldn't have their testimony. He knows what is in man, and he doesn't need anything of man. And certainly the fallen spirits, he doesn't need testimony from them. So he rebukes them. And he leaves the matter open. They said it, so people could say to him, "Are they right? Is this true?" But he doesn't have any dealings with that sort of thing at all. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And even the evil ones will one day, in the day of judgment, evil devils and evil people, unbelieving people, will one day have to confess that they can see now that he is Christ, the Son of God. But that was not to be spoken of then and there by them in their state. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak. That means to say, no further than that. Or to keep repeating it. For they knew that he was Christ. Well, as James said, you believe, it's no big deal. The devil believes. And he trembles. Men do not believe, and they don't tremble. We're in a worse state than they are sometimes, but they knew that he was Christ. Well, he had a busy evening, and when it was day, the Sunday, he departed and went into a desert place. The people were up early, and because of all the wonderful things that they'd seen done, they came to him and stayed him. That is to say, they, I don't know if they necessarily got hold of his knees, but they detained him, we would say now, that he should not leave them. Now, you see, they wanted him to stay, and they were glad of the physical healings, and they were glad of his presence, but in the view of what he afterwards says, there was no real responsibility, no real saving influence in probably a large number of them, but they still wanted him to stay. Well, that's different from Nazareth. But he kindly says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. So he goes round from place to place, perhaps a bit like Samuel of old. He goes to the other cities and preaches the kingdom of God. And so far as we can see, at this stage of his ministry, only on the Sabbath day, only in the synagogue. It is possible, of course, as far as we can tell from that verse, that he may have preached in the synagogues at special gatherings which were not on the Sabbath day, but the implication is probably that this was his Sabbath day ministry, week by week, in those early days, in the synagogues of Galilee, where we have the same Saviour. And he very kindly has said to us, by Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. May we believe to the salvation of our souls, no less. Amen.